If you have your Bibles, and you should, because you're at church, it's like going fishing and not taking your fishing pole if you didn't bring your Bible. Take them out. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Yeah, where'd my water go? Right there, Brent. On the table. I got to wash this down before I keep talking. I didn't sleep very well last night, which is not a surprise. The night before I preach is always worse. But I actually had a preaching nightmare last night. And I haven't had one of those in a long time. And I just scared the heck out of my wife. Because I literally like yelled out in the room, "Turn on the power!" Like that. And I wasn't talking about preaching. I was in church. I was getting ready to preach. Worship services started. It was probably it was a ridiculous amount of people in a very large place. And I got up to preach, and this stupid little box wasn't working. And some dude came. It wasn't Rich. It wasn't you, Rich. It didn't look like you. It wasn't you. It was just somebody faceless. It was the sound guy, and he was trying to. And I look over and I see people just getting up and leaving. They're just walking out, man, because it's taking so long for this dude to handle business. And so I finally, I'm just getting louder. I'm going, "Turn on the power, turn on the power." And then I just yelled, "Turn on the power." And my wife's like, "Ah," and she grabs me. And that's how my night went. So we had a couple over for dinner on Thursday night. And this gentleman gave me a great suggestion. He says, "You got so many people that are coming in and out of here and so many people that are visiting every single week that it'd be nice if you actually recapped the book of John once in a while so people know where you're at." And, you know, once in a while we'll back up and we'll try to mesh things. And of course, again today, I'm coming in right in the middle of a narrative, of a passage. So it's going to be a little funky, but I thought I'm going to recap the book of John real quick for you so that you know where we're at and what this is all about and how we're to approach this book. And it is like this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Every interaction, every conversation, every miracle that we see Jesus have in this book is going to ask the reader, the listener, us, a question. The same question that Jesus asked Peter. "Who do you say that I am?" Everything about the book of John is to cause somebody to stare straight into the face of Jesus and make a judgment on that question. Because what Jesus is putting before us over and over again in the book of John is his deity, his nature. That he was not just fully man, but he was absolutely fully God. That he is, in fact, God the Son. Which is why they picked up rocks constantly to throw at him and kill him. Is because he was claiming to be more than a man. He was claiming to be more than a prophet. He was claiming to be more than a good moral teacher. And each of us at some point, and hopefully, you know, that'll be solid this morning when we're done, is we must look at this book, each of us, and we must make a judgment about who Jesus is. It's the most important judgment you will ever make in your entire life. And as we go through this passage that we're in this morning, you're going to see, if you look at it through those lenses, that this is exactly what Jesus is always pulling out of people. Is he's wanting a response. He's wanting a judgment to be made concerning him. When we evangelize, guys, when we are out there and we are trying to bring people to Christ and we are trying to have significant conversations with people and we're evangelizing, they're going to throw 50 questions at us, and that's fine. If we only get to throw one back, that should be the question that we throw back. If there's only one thing that we can get in there that is of utmost importance, it's the question to them, "Who do you say that Jesus is?" Because everything hinges on that. Everything hinges on that. And we're going to see that again today with these dork Jews. These guys are just nerds, man. They don't stop. And I don't know how I keep getting these passages. You know what I mean? Who keeps... For some reason, I keep getting the conversations between Jesus and the Jews, and actually, they're kind of fun. I'm not going to lie. But Terry started in chapter 7 last week. He got down to verse 14. We're going to pick up at 14, and we're going to get to, I think, verse 24, if all goes well. And what has happened is they, if you remember when Terry taught, they were in Galilee. The Feast of Booths was going on in Jerusalem and Judea. Jesus' brothers come to him, and they're like, we need to go up to this place. The stuff you're doing, it needs to be seen. It needs to be heard publicly. You need to blow your ministry out. And he's like, nah, my time's not yet. And so they leave. Jesus acts like he's not going, and then he goes in secret. Now, I don't know. I know that there's some speculation about this whole thing because it looks weird. But let's just settle on what we do know. Jesus' timing during his earthly ministry was always perfect, because he was never about himself and doing his own thing. He was never early, he was never late, because he was completely in tune to doing the perfect will of God when it was to be done. And so we know that Jesus was exactly on time, and that he's always on time when he had something to do. But he does end up making it there to the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths was a feast that was basically about 8 days long, little over a week. So about midweek is what we see coming into this at verse 14. It says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began teaching. Now, this can look weird when you see going into the temple and teaching, as if the Jewish temple at the time had an open door policy and anybody was able to walk in and teach whatever the heck they wanted to. It wasn't that way. Even the door's not that way, which is weird. The Jewish temple was definitely not that way. When it talks about going up into the temple was an entire complex. It's talking about the temple complex. The temple was made up of different components in different areas. You had the outer court of the Gentiles, and you had an area where they were selling sacrifices for those people who were making a long journey to Jerusalem, and they didn't want to carry their sacrifices. So it was almost like the temple gift shop. You could go and buy dead things to burn. And so there were different areas, and then there were porticos. There were public social areas in the temple where people could come and socialize and hear teachings and be heard. And so this is where we see Jesus actually often during his ministry, and this is what we're seeing here. And the Jews marveled when they're hearing his teaching, verse 15, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now, I personally love this verse, because I don't know if you know much about me, and I'm not claiming that I have a bunch of learning, by the way. But what I think the first thing that should be mentioned here that's so great is, as a Christian, I think back as I read through the Gospels especially, I think, man, how cool would it have been to go back in time and be present at this instance, in this scenario with Jesus Christ? What would that have been like? And to me, one of the coolest things, if I could go back and I could pick one, top of the list, it would be to hear the Word of God unpacking the Word of God. Do you realize that's what these guys are hearing here? They're hearing the Word of God being unpacked by the Word of God. And instead of being amazed and interpreting rightly who that is and what they're hearing, they're scratching their heads and going, I don't think this guy's authorized to do it. You know what I mean? Like, he didn't go through the proper channels. But I think he did, you know? He is the embodiment of everything that we have in our scriptures. There is nothing here in our Bibles that did not come from him, that was not authored by him. You know, he's the embodiment of the Word, and he's unpacking that Word. And all they're wondering about is if he's had proper formal training. And the same thing actually goes on today. As we go through this passage today, I want to bring up three misconceptions that the Jews had. Okay? And this brings us to misconception number one. You must be formally educated in the Scriptures in order to be educated in the Scriptures. Now, that stuff may make sense out there in the real world, in the world that we live in outside the church, but it doesn't make sense in here. See, God doesn't do things like the world does things. He does things a little bit different. How many of you are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 1? That just really excites me. Listen to this. Not many wise, according to what? Worldly standards. Not many powerful, not many of noble birth, speaking of those who God has chosen, but God chose what is foolish. Do you guys know that you guys are all fools and that's it? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no man can boast in the sight of God. You know what this means? Take yourself all the way back to elementary school, to recess, to the kickball game. This is where my mind goes every single time I read this passage. I know it's funny or weird or whatever. But I can picture the two captains. And who were those captains that were about to pick teams? They were the most popular guys in school. They were the best at kickball. They were the smartest, the strongest. You know what I mean? Like everyone wanted what they had. And those were the captains. And then how did the picking go after that? And how many of you were always the last one standing on that fence? Right? But in this case, for God's team, we've got God as a captain, and then we've got Mr. Popular as the other captain. And that dude's going through, and he's taking the best players, but when it's God's turn to pick, it's like he's looking at people. He's going, do you know how to kick the ball? We're like, not that good. He's like, you're in. Do you know how to throw the ball? I really don't. I choose you. Why? So that when that ball gets kicked or thrown, people's jaws drop because they know that it had nothing to do with them. But it had to do everything with the team leader. Right? There's nothing that we can boast in that. And I've been that way all my life, and I've talked to people in here. I know just looking at this room, we got a lot of different people from a lot of walks of life. That's one of the things that's so beautiful about the church, is it's not cookie cutter as far as the type of character you have to have or the type of personality you have to have. You just have to have a great deal of sin and a humongous knowledge of that sin that you have to belong here. We've all sinned in different ways at different volume levels. We've all broke the commandments, but that's the commonality here, is that we've all put our hand up and said, I don't know how to kick the ball. And I fall short of kicking it, and I fall short of throwing it the way that you want me to, right? And so I've always felt this thing like I've never really fit in my entire life. And I don't want to go on some long soft story, but this is just part of what we're really looking at here. I have always felt different, and I'm sure I'm the only one that's ever felt different, right? Like other people know things that I don't know. Ever since I was super young, no matter what group, no matter what clique, no matter how close I was with those friends, I always felt like an outsider. I always felt different. I always felt inadequate, stupider, uglier. You know what I mean? All that stuff. And so I think at some point when I was a teenager, I started lowering the standards of people that I would hang out with to make myself feel better. You know? That's what I think I used to do. What's so neat is that we come to a place as outsiders and we become insiders, a place where we actually belong, a place where we actually have meaning, a place where we actually have purpose. And it's not because of anything that we do for ourselves, it's because of what God has given us in Christ Jesus, that we actually now belong to something much bigger than ourselves. We are no longer on the outside. And that's what God has done. We're all, the church of God is almost like the Bad News Bears of the world. It is. But it's all to His glory. And the Bad News Bears are eventually going to win because of He who put the team together. Right? And he's going to get all the glory for that. And that's the whole point of our lives. That's the whole point of the church, is that we come to a place now where we are insiders for Jesus, insiders for the gospel. And we get to take part in seeing God's kingdom built and his name magnified and glorified. And it's not of us. People still look at me, people that know me, my parents even, my brother, still look at me and go, what in the world? My wife, once in a while, we'll go home from church, they'll be like, what? Who are you? Because she knows me. She sees me on my worst days, right? She knows how weak and foolish and base I really am as David Thompson. But then she sees something else in there that doesn't make sense. And you know what it does? It causes her to glorify God and say, God is real. God is real. Because this doesn't make sense. Right? 1 Corinthians tells us that. It's that same type thing. The world expects that education is the answer to darn near everything. And formal education. God flips that upside down. And he says, you're going to get education, but we're going to do this a little different. When I save you, I'm going to give you something. And that something is going to lead you and guide you into all the truths that you could otherwise never know. And so he opens his scriptures to us and he gives us the guide, which is the Holy Spirit, to allow us to actually know and understand and comprehend and grow in the truths of God, the Holy Spirit. John Calvin said, if I'm to go back to my notes somewhere and find it, there is no worse screen to block out the Spirit than confidence in our own intelligence. I love that. There's no greater screen to block out the Spirit of God than confidence in our own intelligence. And believe me, I like to spar like the rest of them. One of my favorite things to do is to sit down with a couple of dudes and talk theology for hours. That's literally one of my favorite things to do. I love to sit down, whether it's a cup of coffee or a cigar. That just makes theology better. And talk for hours and hours and hours about the deeper things of God. I love doing that. And I can get into discussions and I can get into debates and I can spar with people on that knowledge. But you know what? At the end of the day, that doesn't get me anywhere, but usually puffed up. Paul is probably one of the smartest men that ever entered the church. And this dude knew a thing or two. And what Paul concluded with is that all I want to know is Christ and Christ crucified. If we become swallowed up by that, this congregation will be a force to reckon with. We will go out and we will turn things upside down. If our consummation is not in how much we know and how much we can store away and what kind of arguments we can win, how intellectual we can come off, how many diagrams we can draw on the board, you know what I mean? To impress people. But if we just get completely and utterly captivated and swallowed up in the wonder of God loving us so much that his son endured the most despicable thing that's ever happened to a human being in the history of the world, that will change our lives. And that will change the lives around us. God will do something through that. And this is just simply being gospel-centered. And this was what Paul was saying. Paul could have won so many arguments with people, and he's just saying, no, you know what? There's nothing more valuable in this life right now that I can know and that I could be swept away with than the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to know him, and I want to know the crucifixion of him on my behalf. Amazon will not hire people like us if we're not properly formally educated, nor Google, nor Apple, nor Merrill Lynch. They will not take God's way of who he picks on his team and use that for themselves. It's completely different than how the world does things. And even though Jesus is a little different than what I'm even talking about, because he had all knowledge, he was the truth embodied, it's the same thing. Again, what's their focus? It's not on the fact that they're hearing truth. They're not even discerning what they're hearing. They know, they seem to acknowledge that what they're hearing is true because they marvel at it. They're amazed by it. But that's not what is nailing them. That's not what's exciting them. The problem is that they're hearing things that are good and they're going, this dude didn't go through the right channels. What's going on right now? It's just so like them. You know what I mean? The first misconception is that you must be formally educated to be properly educated in the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, you and I have everything we need. You need to know that this morning. We have been given the Holy Spirit of God, and we have been given the Word of God preserved. It is trustworthy. You can trust it. And if you dive into it and you bury yourself in it and you immerse yourself in this, the Holy Spirit is going to do amazing things in your life as far as how to know God and the will of God. All right. Look at verse 16. Jesus responds to their question. My teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me. People, this is a measuring stick even today for every single one of us when you walk into any church anywhere on this globe. What are they teaching? Who are they promoting? Here's the Son of God, not even doing this right here, but doing this right here, right? And anyone who is a true teacher of God is going to follow suit that same way. Doesn't mean they're perfect. But you can get the weight of where somebody's at by sitting under them a couple times. Are they doing this or are they doing this? Right? And Jesus is saying, these words aren't mine. Even though they are. He's saying, they're his who sent me. He's constantly pointing up. Verse 17, he says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Who are the people who are going to be able to walk into any church and discern that the teaching of the person is true or false? Not smart people. Not really intelligent people, but people who are truly following after God. Look at what he says here. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will No. It is that man who really desires to follow God and not get whatever he is trying to get out of something, because their churches are full every single week with people who are coming other than reasons because God has saved them through the gospel. There's all kinds of reasons why people walk into churches, but the ones who are going to actually be able to discern that teaching is from God and pull the meat and be benefited out of what they're hearing and know the difference are those who really desire to do the will of God. They will know the difference when they hear it. These guys don't seem to. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. The best way to discern a true teacher of God from a false teacher of God is not only what are they teaching, but who is being glorified, right? This is what Jesus is saying once again. Who are they all about? I remember going to a conference that I was super, super, super excited about years ago, probably 10 years ago. And it was a small, kind of an exclusive little get-together in Portland. It wasn't one of these big mega things. But there was a small group of guys that were going to speak there. And a couple of them I was just really following and really digging, like loving these guys. And I was so excited. We went to this conference. And the one dude that I was waiting to hear, he gets up. And he's the son of probably one of the most popular Christian radio voices in our nation. That's the only hint you're getting. This dude got up and he spoke for 45 minutes. And there was not a dry eye in that house. And I'm not talking because of crying. I'm talking because of laughing. This dude was so funny. He was funnier than probably any comedian that I have ever seen in my entire life. I mean, we were holding our ribs. And this thing was over, and we're wiping away the tears, and we're trying to get, you know, sit back up straight. And we realized when we took a breath that we didn't hear one thing of eternal substance, of God glorifying substance that was imparted to us from that man that day. He was one of the funniest guys I've ever heard. But that whole 45 minute, whatever the heck it was a throwaway sermon. Because there was nothing that had anything to do with the God of the universe and the gospel of Jesus Christ that was imparted to anybody in that room. But that dude was funny. And he got a lot of pats on the back afterward. Now, my point is not that it's not okay to mingle humor in a sermon, because it is. It's okay to use normal emotions and things that God's given us to connect as we unpack and preach the Word of God. But this dude was clearly about himself. Clearly about himself. Totally different. Best way to discern a true teacher of God from a false teacher is who's being glorified. Who's being glorified? Verse 19. Now, let's read it. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? This is that part in the discussion between Jesus and the Jews where he pulls out his gun and fires a shot. Okay? He does it every time. And it's so funny. People that don't really know their Bibles or don't really know the character of Jesus, the thought is always that Jesus is this gentle guy who never makes anybody angry. And he's always just, you know, handling everybody with kid gloves. It's like, you haven't read your Bible. Every single time he gets into a conversation with these guys, this is coming. Where he reaches into his coat and he goes, boom. But he does it cooler than that. Like cooler than the Matrix does it. Like Jesus is just like, like he's firing a shot across the bow right now of these guys. Who are saying, who the heck are you to be teaching? He's questioning right here his questioners. They're calling him out, and he's calling them out back. And it's about to get really interesting. And what they're wondering, like we talked about, is what authority he has to teach the way he does without any formal learning. And he's wondering what authority they have to teach the things they do when they never follow it. You see that here? Here's the hypocrisy in the legalist, right? This is the hypocrisy in the legalist, in the rule keeper. When we're all about sticking to the set of rules with other people, and those same people never see us fully be able to stick to that same set. We'll come back to this. Jesus is always one step ahead of these guys, isn't he? He's always one step ahead of these guys. He never, ever, ever, even when it looks like it, never gets backed into a corner. Which is why in self-defense, the Jews resort to a charge of demonology. Out of just total desperation. Okay. You have a demon. Right? Application point number one for us this morning, don't tell God he has a demon. Ever. Misconception number two, if you say things that are so hard and so heavy that they hurt, you must have a demon. You must be a bad person. How many of you get accused of this? In the world around you, your workplace, your home, your acquaintances, your supermarkets, that if you say something that is heavy and something that is hard, you're not part of the solution and nothing good is coming from that. You're part of the problem. Right? If anyone ever existed that continually said things that were hard and heavy and hurtful, it was Jesus. But what made them hard and heavy and hurtful? That they were truth. My wife has had to say some things in the sweetest way to me in our marriages in the past. You know what I mean? That were true. And she said them so well. And it didn't matter. I became a monster back. You know what I mean? Because whenever there's a truth that comes in and challenges that lie that we're trying to protect and hold on to, we're not going to respond well. And that's why these guys always, that explains why they always responded the way they did to Jesus, is because he was trying to actually put a pure, true light on all of their dark spots. But all they wanted to do was protect their dark spots. This is ultimately why Jesus was nailed to a cross. It's because he was truth. And everything he said was true. And it is not ever easy to hear it unless you're ready to break. We all have heard of the phrase, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? I think there's two questions as a pastor you get asked more than any other questions. One is, what's the unpardonable sin? And one is, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's in two accounts. It's in Matthew. It's also in Mark chapter 3. We're not going to go there for the sake of time. But what we see is we see Jesus actually cast a demon out of a man. He goes and he sends this demon out of this demon-possessed guy, right? And the Jews are watching, and they come, and they think that what he did was wrong. And they think that the power which he did it by was the actual power of Satan. Okay? In other words, if you go to this text, it actually explains what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It's calling the work of the Spirit of God the work of Satan. It's attributing the work of God to Satan. I know that's broad and it's a much deeper study than that. But we see basically the same thing going on right here with these guys and Jesus. They're not only saying you're not from God, they're saying you have a demon. Right? You have a demon. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's taking the word of God and the work of God and calling it the work of somebody else. Now, we're going to take 21 through 24 here. You didn't think we were going to get there, but we are. We're going to read through this. And then we'll come to our third misconception. The crowd answered in verse 20, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered, "I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with the right judgment." Misconception number three, appearance equals good judgment. How many of you have been humiliated by practicing this one? I have so many times. And if somebody had judged me that way, I wouldn't even be here right now. I would be just completely trashed. My name would be completely trashed. I remember this time. I got to share this with you. I'm a chimney sweep in my real life. I own Cascade Chimney Service. That's my real job that I work during the week. And so I go around cleaning chimneys. And I'm a part of the Oregon State Guild. And what that is it's just a group of people that we go to, that we get together every year, and we go through regulations and laws to make sure that we're up to date on code, basically, to make sure that we're providing, you know, the best thing we can for our customers. And so we've got chimney sweeps from all over the state that come to these things once a year. Every town, they're in a different area. And about 10 years ago, it was here in Bend, and I was the regional rep, which meant that I had to host it. I was the guy that had to put it on. Now, chimney sweeps, their favorite part of the whole convention is Saturday night when they see how much alcohol they can put into their bodies. And there was a Saturday morning came, and one of the old timers came up and he said, "All right, Dave, we need to go get our goodies." And I was like, okay, I was the host. I had to do this. So we go to Costco, and he gets a big cart, and he takes me to the beer aisle, and I promise you he put one of everything on that cart. I could barely even push this thing. I mean, you had to get momentum going and then hope that, you know, you didn't stop. Like, it was so heavy. It was so stacked with every kind of beer, one of everything. And I'm heading up to the corner of this aisle, and lo and behold, the pastor's wife comes around the corner. Now, what makes this even worse is that a week before, the pastor had pulled me into his office and asked me to be the youth pastor for the church. And her eyes, she wasn't, it's so funny. We're face to face with this, just the sea of beer in between us that I'm pushing. I mean, if she was an alcoholic, she would have thought like the worst. You know, she would have been like this dude didn't fall off the wagon. He cannonballed off the wagon. And she's trying to fix on my eyes. Her eyes are this big and she's like, hey, what are you doing? What's going on? She's trying to not look at the cart. And I'm doing the exact same thing back. I'm looking at her, I'm like, ah, nothing, just, you know, shopping. She knows what's in the cart, man. You know what I mean? And it just ruined my day. And I'm waiting for this call from this pastor. And it didn't come. A couple days later, I'm thinking, any time now, like, this dude's really trying to put this thing together, man, the right way. And the call didn't come. Then I see him the following week at church, and everything's normal. And I'm still their youth pastor. And for some reason, she believed me when I said, I don't drink, and there ain't nothing going on other than I'm hosting a chimney convention. And she went with that. That could have gone bad. Do you realize that we have people in this church? Let me rephrase this. We have people in this community, because I'm a chimney guy and I go into people's houses. I can't tell you how many times I've heard from believers, churchgoers, and non-churchgoers when I invite them to the door, say, I'm not going in there. Do you know that so-and-so goes there? Do you know that so-and-so is in your church? What are they doing? They're making a wrong judgment based upon appearance or experience that the only people that are allowed into churches are people that have their stuff together, right? Not people that are messes and people that are broken and people that God is actually preaching and doing a work in their hearts with, but only good people, only good enough people. Not at this church, people. There's only one who is good in here. And that's what we've all come to huddle around, because we don't have it. We don't have what it takes to be good enough. We never have and we never will. So God took his only begotten Son, who alone is good enough, and said, I'm going to give you my goodness. I'm going to impart my goodness to you. Moralism leads to legalism. It leads to a set of rules which is not proper judgment. What Jesus is doing here is he is taking their thing, which is circumcision, and saying, I'm going to show this to you. I'm going to explain this to you. When they used to circumcise their kids, it was the law when you had a male child that on the eighth day after that child was born, he had to be circumcised. So if your male child was born on a Friday, when was that male child by the law to be circumcised? The following Saturday, the Sabbath. And they had no problem doing it because they're following rules. He's referring back to John chapter 5 when he went to the pool at Bethesda and there was an invalid. These are those same guys present. So when he says, you're trying to kill me, he knows what he's saying, because these guys, when he performed that act, were trying to kill him. And he's saying, if you get to go on the eighth day according to the law, and you get to do an altercation to part of your child's body, then why can't I, on the Sabbath, according to the law, go in and do a full altercation to my child's body? Which is exactly what Jesus did that day he was at that pool. You see, Jesus never erases or crosses out the law, contrary to what a lot of people think. He's always expanding the meaning of the law. He's always expanding it and making it deeper and wider. Like, for instance, in Matthew 6, when he went through those series of hard sayings, where he said, if you have anger in your heart, I tell you the truth, you're committing murder. I mean, who can stand against that one? If you have lust in your heart towards another woman who's not your wife, I'll tell you the truth, you're committing adultery. What's he doing? He's not crossing out the law, he's establishing it. He's actually expanding it. And he did the exact same thing with the way that he lived. He's saying, if it was a law for you to go in on the eighth day and it was the Sabbath to make an alteration, how much more does this alteration matter than that one you're going in and doing? He's never crossing out the law or contradicting the law. He's actually establishing and blowing up the righteousness of God and the will of God past just a set of rules. It's more. And we can only truly know and have the freedom to walk in the will of God once we have the Spirit of God in us. There are times I have found myself in conversations and places with people that I thought, I shouldn't be here. What are we doing, God? And it would have looked really bad if one of you would have come walking by. But it doesn't mean that it wasn't the will of God leading me into that situation. We need to be so careful, guys, when we're out there and we're judging each other in our lives. We need to be really careful. My name's been slandered before, and it's actually currently being slandered for many reasons because of places where I actually go now, today, and spend time, and people that I spend them with. Yes, I will go to bars, and I will sit with people there, and I will have eternal conversations. And if you drive by and see me there, it's probably going to look really bad. I'm just going to let you know right now. This is what God has me doing in my life, and it's all for the sake of the gospel. It's all for the sake of seeing somebody saved. How far did Jesus go? How many times was he misjudged with the people he was with and the places he was at? Right? We need to be careful about the way that we judge each other. Now, coming back around because it is time to go to where we started, there is a judgment that God is looking for from each of us about who Jesus is. And it is the most important judgment we will ever make in our lives. All the evidence that you need about Jesus Christ has been put in front of you in these scriptures. He either was who he said he was or he wasn't. You know, C.S. Lewis, how many of you have read Mere Christianity? Mere Christianity. There's a book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. There's a section in there that he goes into called the Trilemma. And he found it very useful when it comes to evangelizing people. And it comes to this, it all comes down to this question, who is Jesus? And the Trilemma is this, that basically the scriptures and Jesus himself give us three options as far as a judgment of him. That he was either a lunatic or he was a liar. Or he was Lord, like he said he was. The reason that C.S. Lewis developed this is because there are people who love to say, he was a good moral teacher. How many of you hear something like that? He was a good moral teacher. You know why people do that? Because that way they're still giving him respect. You know, there's still a little bit of reverence, but he's not Lord. And C.S. Lewis's whole reason for developing this was to say Jesus himself does not leave that category open if you read him in the scriptures. He does not leave that to be an option. It gets pretty distinctive with what Jesus leaves. He was either a lunatic like these guys think he was and a liar, or he was exactly who he said he was. When I was 16 years old, I had to make this judgment when I was faced to it. To do something with Jesus. All my life I've been running from him, hearing about him, but running from him. And I had to make a judgment. And my judgment that day when it happened was that Jesus was who he said he was. That he did what he said he did and that I needed it. My judgment was that everything that the Bible said about me was true. Was true. That there was so much sin and so much trespass in my life against God, that I had fallen so short of His glory, that my rap sheet would fill this room. And I knew that to be true. And I knew that Jesus was my only hope. That Him taking that rap sheet and nailing it to the cross before my sentencing came up, before the judge, and that rap sheet was pulled out and read, every single one of them, and then a verdict would be handed down that I would not be able to stand under. And I knew that Jesus alone was able to take away my rap sheet. In fact, 1 Colossians chapter 2, you guys got to listen to this. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What does this sound like? We each have a rap sheet. And that rap sheet is long and it's full. But praise be to God. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Nailing it to the cross. There is only one way for your rap sheet to go away. And it is by faith in Christ nailing it to the cross. God's got nothing on me now. And it's not because there ain't stuff there. I produce new stuff every day. But He's got nothing on me. Because I have the best lawyer ever who's taken that rap sheet and burned it at the expense of Himself. And He hasn't only done that for me. He's done that for whosoever will come and respond to what He's done for you. If you need prayer, if you want to know who this Jesus is, listen, tonight, people, we're having a baptism tonight. There's going to be water. If God's doing something with you in your heart, this is a great day to be baptized. It's a great day to show up tonight and celebrate the dying to your old self and your sin and the resurrection to life in Christ and righteousness. This is a great day for that. That's one of the gospel pictures that God gives us repeatedly. As I go and watch this tonight, as I go and watch these five people get baptized tonight, I'm going to probably cry. You know why? Because it's such a strong gospel picture. Every time it's done, it never gets old. Another gospel picture is this one that we're going to partake in right now. It's what is sitting on these tables. Right? If you're a non-believer, this is just bread and grape juice. If you're a believer, this is life. And so these tables are only for believers. But I would invite you, if God's doing something with you this morning, if you see Jesus as Lord, then you belong at this table. It's set for you. And so I would ask you to come and invite you to come. If there's anyone who needs prayer or conversation on this, come and grab one of us afterward. Lord God, we thank You that You are exactly who You said You were, exactly who You claim to be, and that You did all that You said You did and all that we see You doing, that people like us might be brought from death to life. We thank You for creating a team of people that don't really belong in this world, because now we know we were created for something that goes far beyond this world. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace, love, and mercy, which cannot truly be measured in the work of Your Son. I pray that Your Spirit, God, would freely move through this room and through the hearts in this room and be irresistible at pulling another child to glory. We thank You for using people like us, and we thank You for giving us a new identity that is far different than our old one. And this table tells us that. So we thank You for this reminder. In your Son's most perfect name, may you be fully glorified among your people today. Amen.